Thank you. Yeah, one of the reasons why I wanted to speak tonight was, one, I just wanted to hang out with you all because I've heard nothing but incredible things about your passion for the Lord. The other thing was to clear up, I'm Eric Simmons and this is Dave Brewer. Like he said, many people do get us confused. You are some of the most encouraging people I've ever met in my entire life, and here's how I know. It's like clockwork. After every 10:31 meeting on a Saturday, I'm encouraged for an outstanding message on Sunday. I have kids, parents come up to me, Mr. Brewer, thank you so much for passionately preaching. I say, you're welcome. And move along. It was great, though. One time, it was right before Christmas, and a very well-meaning mom came and gave me a wrapped package. And I thought, wow, this is awesome. This mom is giving me a present for the investment in their children. Unbelievable. So I say, thank you. I take it. I go up into my office. I unwrap the package, and it's a picture of Dave Brewer's family. It's, you know, so surprised, though, that people get us confused because we really are amazing athletes and incredibly handsome. So I can understand why there's some confusion there. Here's one thing that I can say about Dave, that he is far superior than me. And it's because of his knowledge and understanding and experience. It's certainly not a lack of love on my part, but this man deeply and dearly loves you. There is no question in my mind that this man carries all of you, parents and children alike, on his heart. And he prays for you. He studies for you. He leads and guides with the counsel of other men for you. He spends hours and hours and hours a week going before the Father, seeking to pray and seek His will on your behalf. And one of the things that I wanted to do tonight, what I really look forward to, was just to say, Dave, thank you. Thank you for the way that you pastor the youth and the parents of this church. I cannot wait until McCarthy is under your leadership. He's 7 years old right now. He's got 6 years. I'm doing my best, but I can't wait until he comes into the 1031 ministry. So, bro, thank you, my friend, for having so much influence on so many people. And you, my friend, you're an amazingly handsome man. Never mind. Okay, moving on. A friend of mine told me a story once about his experience in law school. He was a coach, and he was at a basketball camp that I was going to, and he told an amazing story to me one day. He told a story of being in law school. It was his last year in law school. He was studying sports law, and it was his final year, and he was taking a class. It was his last class. It was a huge class with about 250 people in it, and this class was on sports law and management. So it really was a cake class for him. It was the easiest class he could take, and he had an A throughout the class. He was about to graduate top of his class. He had written in the law review for his school. The guy was making it, and he was top. And this was his last class. Gets to the final, doesn't really go to class much because he basically wrote the book that they were using for the class. He's got an A in the class, but he gets to the final day and it's the final exam of the class. And this exam is 50% of the final grade for the class. He walks in, hundreds of people in the room. He gets his exam. It's an open book exam. There's three questions, and he has 3 hours to complete it. So he takes the exam. He goes outside. It's a beautiful day. He sits in the park, finishes the exam in about an hour, remembers that the teacher says, you have 3 hours, and if you show up a second late, I will fail you. But that didn't matter to him, because he knew he had an A in the class. And so he decided, like a good law student, he's going to take a nap. Finish the exam in an hour, so he's got 2 hours to take a serious power nap. And that's exactly what he did. He lays his head down on the soft grass, falls asleep, wakes up, and it's 3:05. And he's 5 minutes late. and his stomach sank. And he realized that he potentially could get an F in a class that he could have taught himself. And so he does what every freaked out college student, law student does. He runs as fast as he can across the park into the room. He sees that the place is empty and that the professor is down gathering all the exams. And he realizes his is the last one and he's got to hand it to him. So he walks down. He thanks the teacher for the class, says, "Here's my exam." The professor looks at him and says, "Son, a rule's a rule. You're late. You fail." And he looked that professor in the eye. And he said, "Professor, do you have any idea who I am? Any idea?" The professor says, "No, I don't know who you are at all." He said, "Professor, do you realize I could teach this class? Do you realize I'm the top of the class, that I almost wrote the textbook for this class? Do you know who I am? Take a good look at me. Do you know who I am?" The professor at this point is starting to stand back, and he looks at him and says, "Listen, son, I told you, I do not know who you are." He says, "You take a good look right here, and you look and see. Do you know who I am?" He says, "Sir, do you want me to call security? I have no idea who you are." So in a moment of brilliance, he grabs the exams out of the professor's hand. He throws them up in the air. He sticks his inside and he runs out. My coach got an A in that class. Amazing story, isn't it? Tonight, in the text that we're going to look at in Luke 9, why don't you turn with me? Jesus is going to ask us a very similar question. Jesus is going to look to us. He's going to look in our eyes. He's going to say the following question. He's going to ask us tonight. He's going to say, "Who do you say that I am?" Friends, the answer to this question has far greater effects on our life than an F in a final. Who do you say that I am? Do you know that the answer to this question has the potential to change everything about your existence? The answer to this question can change radically the view on your life, your future, your body, your money, your time, your clothes, the media you view, and even your Facebook page. Everything changes potentially in how you answer this question. Now, here's a concern I have. I know if you're like me, it is very easy to grow familiar with the miraculous. What is miraculous can become mundane and familiar. And I know maybe some of you here right now are thinking, "Okay, yeah, I know who Jesus is. Eric, I've been in children's ministry since inception in this church. I know who Jesus is." And we can, in messages like this, you know, we can grow familiar with them and we can shake our heads and say, "Yeah, Jesus is the Son of God who came to die for sinners like you and me." Yes, we can do that. But what I want tonight, and my prayer has been this whole week, is that God would give us fresh ears to hear. And that we would read this text and answer this question with fresh ears and fresh hearts like we read it for the first time. That's my prayer. I pray as we read Luke 9, it's as though we have read it for the first time and we're encountering this man named Jesus. And he's going to look at us tonight and he's going to ask us a very simple question. He's going to say to us, "Who do you say that I am?" So let's look at Luke chapter 9. Let's start in verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elisha, and others the one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Father, we approach you through the blood of Jesus Christ, and we make this great request. No matter if we have heard this passage 1,000 times or tonight, this is the first time. Lord, would you give us fresh hearts and fresh ears and a fresh mind, Lord God, to not grow familiar with the miraculous as we behold your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord God, that you would give all of us humility and honesty as we sit under your word and answer the question, who do you say that I am? Lord, I pray for all of my brothers and sisters here that you would fill them now with your spirit and empower them, Lord God, to delight in you and to hear your word with a purpose of applying it and doing it to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's look at this chapter again. What's going on here? What Luke is doing in chapter 9 is he is coming to a pinnacle of his story. For 2 chapters prior to chapter 9, what Luke is doing is he's writing a story to his friend. And in this story, what he wants to do in these 3 chapters is he wants to answer this question, who is Jesus? And so 7, 8, and 9, he has been building and been building the story of who is this man from Galilee, this Jesus? Who is this man that calms the storm? Who is this man that raises the dead and heals the sick? Who is this man that even when a woman touches the hem of his garment, she's healed? Who is this man that feeds the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish? Who is this man? Herod gets in on the thing and he starts wondering. He starts thinking out loud, who is this dude from Galilee? A lot's happening with him. And so Luke turns our attention from the crowds to the disciples. He turns our attention to Jesus praying with his closest friends in the garden. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? They stop praying. Jesus looks to his friends, the disciples. He says, men, who do the crowds say that I am? Who do the crowds say that I am? Now, who are these crowds? The crowds are all the people that have witnessed who Jesus Christ was in the past 2 chapters. All the people that were fed in the 5,000. All the people that were thronged around Jesus as he was walking in the street. Perhaps it was Jairus, whose daughter was raised from the dead just a chapter ago. The crowds, the multitudes. What is he saying? He's saying, okay, men, as you have interacted with these crowds, who are they saying that I am? Some of the disciples start piping up and they say, well, some of them say you're John the Baptist. Some of them say you're a prophet raised from the dead. Some of them say that you're Elijah, one of the greatest prophets ever. Jesus turns to them and he gets personal with them. And Jesus always gets personal with his people. He isn't just concerned about the crowds. He's concerned about personal people, individual people. And he looks at his disciples, he looks them in the eye and he says, who do you say that I am? Just imagine for a moment, please, you're there. Jesus locks eyes with you and he looks at you and he says, who do you say that I am? Can you imagine the tension in the air? I mean, you don't want to blow this question, do you? Because you know if you make a mistake, those other disciples, they're going to mock you, make fun of you. What happens? What does the text say that happens? Peter cuts through the silence, doesn't he? And he says, "You are the Christ of God." Wow. Now, let's do a vocabulary lesson for a minute. I never took a vocabulary test. I cheated on them most of my high school life, but I do know that vocabulary is like you define words, right? Yes? You're in high school, right? Yes? Thank you. I need interaction, folks. Shake heads, scream. Great, thanks. Thank you. You are the Christ, the God. Okay, the Christ. What does the Christ mean? Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's a title. Jesus the Christ. It's a title. You know what it means in Hebrew? It means the Messiah. Okay, well, Eric, thanks. What does the Messiah mean? The Messiah. Peter looks at Jesus and says, "You are the Messiah." What is the Messiah? The Messiah is the anointed king. The anointed king that has been prophesied of in the Old Testament in the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Joel. He, Peter's saying, he is the one they're talking about hundreds of years ago. He is the anointed king. And what is this anointed king going to do? The anointed king is going to throw off domination and evil and usher in a time of peace. Now, in Peter's mind, what is he thinking? He's thinking this king is going to come in and he's going to conquer Rome and kick him out and usher in a new city of Jerusalem where Jesus will reign and Peter will probably be on the right side. Maybe the left, I don't know. You're the Christ, the King, the Anointed One, the Son of God. Peter got it right. That was a shining moment for our brother, wasn't it? He got it right. Can you imagine him just sitting there in the corner going like this? Yes, I got it right. But I don't think Peter and the rest of the disciples had any clue or anticipated what Jesus was going to say next. Look at verse 20, 21. What does he say next? He says, "And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Can you just sense the confusion the disciples must have been under at that point? I mean, think about it for a second. They had just witnessed a hurricane calm by the word of Christ on the Sea of Galilee. They just witnessed Jairus' daughter being raised from the dead. They just witnessed a man who was possessed by an evil spirit cleansed. And they, if that's not it, they just witnessed 5,000 people being fed with like 5 loaves of Wonder Bread and 2 cans of tuna. That's pretty phenomenal, isn't it? Yes? Okay. You think for a second, if you witnessed all of this, Peter nails it and says, "You're the king. Now you're sitting with the King of Kings, the Son of God, the one who's about to bring the kingdom in." Do you think for a second you would have thought that Jesus would have said, "Keep it to yourself"? No. If I'm there, I'm thinking, I'm with him. I'm texting all my friends and I'm telling them I'm with the king. I'm getting on Facebook and I'm going to get this like a million friends out there that Jesus is the king. I'm going to get a PR agent and I'm going to go on Oprah and Larry King. And man, I'm going to get a commercial in the Super Bowl telling them this is the king and I'm with him. It's not what he says, is it? Now he says, don't tell anybody. Jesus commands them not to tell anybody. Now, in Matthew's gospel, Matthew fills out the picture a little bit on this little interaction with the disciples. And in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 16, verse 22, Peter, I think, speaks for the rest of the disciples. And he's a little confused and a little perplexed. And it says he pulled Jesus aside and rebuked him and said, never, Lord, this will never happen to you. Peter's a man, isn't he? I mean, you just realize this is the King of Kings. This is the one bringing in the kingdom, and you're pulling him aside and you're rebuking him. Pretty phenomenal, isn't it? What does Jesus say to Peter? He says to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for you are a stumbling block to me. For you have the things of man in mind and not the things of God. You start getting a picture, don't you, of why Jesus wants these men to keep a tight lip on this. Why? Because Peter and the rest of the disciples had it right. He was the king. But they also had it very wrong because they had no idea what kind of king this was. And they had no idea what kind of kingdom he was ushering in. For to Peter, the king was going to bring in a temporal kingdom and kick off Rome and establish a new Israel. But we know this side of the cross that Jesus was establishing something far greater than a temporal kingdom, wasn't he? And he was a king like no other, wasn't he? No, this king, Son of God, he would bring the kingdom of God, not to Israel, but to the hearts who put their faith and trust in what he was about to do. Oh, his kingdom is far greater, for it is eternal. And he was about to kick off something far more evil than Rome, and that was the sinfulness of man. Wow! What a story! Do you agree? Okay, this is what the Bible is all about. I know sometimes when I pick up my Bible, it is so boring to me. But do you realize the story of redemption that breathes through the words of this text? And it calls you. And it says to you, who is this man? Is he the king? Oh, yes, he's the king. And most of us here sit today. And we know, not just because of the words of God, but we know through the experience and the power of the Spirit, this king really did live, die, and what does it say? Raised again. Happy day. Understatement, isn't it? Happy day. Listen, you don't serve a God who's dead and in a grave. In faith. I tell my son this every day. McCarthy, we serve a king who is alive, and it is phenomenal and amazing. He's alive, and he rescues wretched sinners like us daily. I don't say it to him like that. But I do say it to him. Why? Because it's true. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? He is the Christ. He is the Christ.
If he is the Christ, I think the next question we should ask of the text is, okay, if he is the Christ, how do we follow him? How do we follow this king? And God, in his mercy to us through his word, tells us how to follow this king. Verses 23 through 26 answer that question for us. If he's the king, this is how you follow him. Disciples, this is how you follow him. But God had in mind us right here today, 2008, because we need to ask the same question, that if he is Jesus, the king, and this kingdom has come in and I can enter into it, how do I follow him? Look at verse 23. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Do you ever face this challenge where you just forget how to be a Christian? Anybody ever face that? Okay, two of you are honest. Great, thanks. I just celebrated last month the 18th year that I've been born again. Phenomenal. January, I was 18 years old. God radically converted me. In those 18 years, I would say there have been many ups and many downs. And in those downs, typically, I just forget what it is to be a Christian. At times, I can reduce my walk with God to just mere lists of do's and don'ts. And as long as I do these things, then I'm good and I can live in peace. I got my do list. Do you have your do list? This is my do list. Do my quiet times, do my church thing, do my evangelism, train my kids, pray, confess my sins, love my wife. Then I got the don't list. Don't watch certain movies or listen to certain music or hang out with certain people, and don't be proud. Your list might be different than mine. Yours may include don't date and don't disobey your parents. We all have them, don't we? We all have these lists of do's and don'ts. And I don't know if you're like me, but at times this is my default Christianity. I forget what it's all about. And I reduce it down to some rules that I can keep. What Jesus has in mind, though, is far more incredible and far more costly than that. So what does it look like to follow Christ? The first thing that Jesus wants us to do, if we follow him, if you want to follow Jesus, you must rebel. You must rebel. Yes, I said it. If you're here tonight and your parents aren't here, you can go home and you can say, Eric told me to rebel. You must rebel. If you want to follow Christ, you must rebel. But here's the thing. You must rebel against somebody you love to submit to. That's the catch. You must rebel against yourself. You see that in the text, verse 23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Now, I know we can read this, we can gloss over it, and we can assume Jesus is just talking about fighting with sin and denying your sin and denying your flesh, and that's certainly contained in this passage. But it is far more than that. What he is saying is that if you want to follow him as king, he must replace you as the center of your life. He must replace you as the center of your life. Now, I have a 3-year-old daughter named Riley. Sweetest little thing ever. And about a year ago, we were all around the kitchen table. And we were talking about the Sunday message. And Carthy was talking about children's ministry. And no one was really paying attention to Riley. At all. No one was talking to her, asking her how she was doing, asking her how her day was, nothing. She was just sitting in her little chair, as quiet as can be, and we're all laughing and having a great conversation, and all of a sudden, out of the corner, my daughter screams, "Me!" That got her attention. You know, I thought, when I looked at her, I said, you know what, kids, Riley is a great example of dad right now. That's what I battle daily. I battle that desire and cry in my heart that yells, me, my life, my money, my career, my future, my cars, my music, my possessions, my movies, my clothes, my iPod, my everything. I want to be the center. And oh, I don't want to just be the center. I want to get some followers around me too. Come on and follow me. I want worshipers. I don't want to just worship myself alone. No, I like followers. Come with me. Come like what I like. Come do what I do. Come like my music and my movies. And we'll all get together and we'll feel really cool about it. And then we'll point fingers at other people and call them nerds because they don't know nothing. Me. I feel like I'm alone in this room. Am I the only one that has this problem? Okay, good, because I'm thinking, why am I a pastor? I must be really sinful because all these people right here are looking at me like, you're weird. That's exactly what Jesus wants us to do. He wants us to look at that desire within our heart, that love for me, and he says, rebel against that. You want to follow me? Rebel against that. Rebel against that desire in your heart that says, live for me. Turn it all over. That's not the world we live in, is it? Now, our world and our hearts eat, breathe, sleep, and live self. I mean, how many sappy, dumb sports movies have the same scene? You know the scene? You know, 10 seconds left to go. They're on the 5-yard line. The football team has got to win. This is the state championship. The coach gathers all the players around. They're looking at him, and he goes, boys, you know how you're going to win this game? You just got to believe in yourself. You trust yourself, and we're going to win. This is the world that we have to push back against. And it's not just our world, it's us, isn't it? This is not a moment where we can be self-righteous towards our culture and say, you guys are losers and we're great. No, we're just like them, aren't we? We must rebel. And the second thing, you want to follow Christ? Submit to Him. It's real simple. If Christ is the King and you want to follow Him, rebel against yourself. Second, submit to Him. Look at verse 23 again. It says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and pick up his cross daily and follow me. Pick up your cross daily and follow me. What Jesus is doing here is he is painting a vivid picture for his disciples. Pick up your cross daily. What is he saying? He's saying, disciples, I want you to associate your life with me and follow me and submit to me even in my deepest humiliation and rejection. Pick up your cross and follow me. You got to think for a second. The disciples were probably pretty confused again at this moment. Pick up your what? Pick up my what? My cross? Well, you know, hold the phone, Jesus. Pick up my cross and follow you? What does that mean? For certainly, these men were in Galilee. And they probably had seen some of their fellow Galileans picking up their cross and following some Roman soldiers to a hill to be killed. They had seen that. I'm sure. Potentially they could have been related to someone who had been and experienced the brutality of crucifixion. And here Jesus is saying, if you want to follow after me, pick up your cross. Pick up your cross and follow me. I want you to submit to me so much and be associated with me so much as your King and Savior that you would even follow me to shame and rejection. Pick up your cross and follow me. I'm sure the disciples were thinking in that moment, wow, it's starting to become pretty hard to follow Jesus if he's really serious about this. I like following Jesus when he's feeding the 5,000 and everything's great. And he's like, you know, he is the most popular guy in all of Jerusalem. That's fun. I like that. But what he's saying right now is no, submit to me by picking up your cross and following me. Now, Jesus is not just talking to his disciples. This isn't just a message for his disciples. This is a message for us tonight. Do you know how I know that? Because Jesus' words are this. He says, daily pick up your cross and follow me. He didn't say yearly. He didn't say monthly or weekly. He said daily. If you want to be a disciple of Christ, then your heart should fill with such love and affection for this King that you would follow him daily wherever he goes. Even if that means rejection and embarrassment and humiliation. At times, my temptation is not to completely forget my cross and throw my cross away. I kind of like at times associating with Jesus and identifying my life with Jesus. But you know what? Sometimes it's hard to do that. You know, maybe for you, you love Jesus, you love following Jesus with all your heart. You believe he's the King. But you know, sometimes you just want to put that cross away for a little bit. That identifying with Jesus Christ. Maybe you put that cross away when you want to be included in the in crowd of people who really don't love Jesus. Or maybe you want to kind of hide your cross in the closet for a little bit so that you can go to the computer and view images on the internet that you know God does not want you to do. You don't want to identify with Jesus then. No, I want to identify with the world here. Or maybe in school you kind of put your cross underneath your desk and you hide it a little bit and you go and you start engaging in conversation about someone else and mocking them and slandering them. And instead of standing for righteousness, it's just being included and enjoying it. What Jesus wants for us in this text What he wants is he wants to gather a people in every generation after his death. He wants to gather a generation, all generations of people. He wants to just gather those people, generation after generation of people who love him so much, they're willing to give up everything for him. They're willing to rebel against themselves and submit to him in every area of life. That's what he desires to do with your generation. I'm getting old. Everybody here under 18, you're a new generation in Covenant Life Church. Do you realize that? And do you know what Jesus is doing in your midst? He's doing the same thing he's been doing for thousands of years. He's gathering a new generation of people. A new generation of people who believe in the gospel, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're so enthralled with Jesus and amazed at Jesus that they just look at him and they say, "You can have everything. You can have my life. You know what? It's going to be hard, but I might even suffer rejection and embarrassment for you, but you know what? It's worth it all." You know why, Jesus? It's worth it all. Because I get you. I get to be with you. You know, we can look at this passage. We can look at this passage and we can think about what Jesus is saying. And I know it probably right now feels like loss. It's like you're looking at what Jesus is saying and you're looking at it and you're saying, "Whoa, I didn't know Christianity cost that much. I got to give up everything? I got to rebel against identifying myself with a self-centered way of life? I got to give that up? I've got to submit everything to my life." I'm sure right now it's feeling like loss. But what this passage has for us is a promise, isn't it? It's not loss at all, isn't it? No, it's not loss. You know what you get? You lose everything, but you gain Christ. And that is far better. That is far better than living your life in a self-centered way. It's far better than not suffering embarrassment and shame for your faith. It's far better to follow him. I lived 18 years of my life having this order confused. I lived 18 years of my life rebelling against Christ and submitting to myself. I've experienced both. I've experienced a life of sinful pleasure and living for myself. And by God's grace, he came in and he altered my heart and he transformed me and he gave me a new taste for heavenly things in Jesus Christ. You know what I can tell you? I can tell you what Jesus Christ said. I agree with what Jesus said. "You can gain this whole world," he says. "You can gain this whole world, but it's forfeiting your soul." You know what he's saying there? I love that. This is what he's saying. He's saying, okay, get out the scale. You got the right side of the scale and you got the left side of the scale. It hangs in the balance, okay? You add all the money of the world, all the sexual pleasure of the world, all the power of the world, all the independence of the world, everything that the world has to offer you, put it over there. Add it up. Even if you had all of that, all the world, what does he say? You lost. It's forfeit. Why? Because Christ is over here. And Christ is far better. Christ is far more worthy of your life than what's over here that the world has to offer. Christ is far better than to submit to than your own heart. That's the message of this text. Christ is far better. He is the King. How do we follow him? We rebel against ourselves. And we submit to him. Why? That you love that he answers why. Oh, he's so much better. He's so much better. We pray as a pastoral team so much for you. Especially in the past month, we have prayed and sought the Lord again and again. God has seen fit to lay you on our hearts because we want to cry out for you on a daily basis that you would believe this. That you would believe that Christ is far better.